If you were in church last Sunday, you'll know that we started to think about the whole issue of leadership in the life of our congregation last Sunday, this Sunday, and next Sunday as we're kind of preparing to nominate folks and then hopefully eventually to vote on folks who might be appointed as leaders, as elders in the life of our fellowship. And it's an irony in one way that we should be thinking about leadership in our fellowship on the same week on which Alex Ferguson retired. The impact of that one piece of news this week has been remarkable. It almost overshadowed Parliament and all the other things that were supposed to happen that day. And when the news was released, an email dropped into my inbox from another Presbyterian minister who's a really good friend of mine, whom I'm very close to, who is an absolute Manchester United fanatic. And the email simply read, "The day the music died." How pathetic is that? I mean, come on. Anyway, it made a huge impact on the nation. Endless news bulletins, endless programs giving analysis and so on. And whatever you think of Alex and his team, you can hardly have escaped his influence for better or for worse. You either love him or you hate him, but you're probably not middle of the road about Alex Ferguson. And although it wasn't him who said it, he might have summarized his work in terms of this anonymous quote: "My responsibility is getting all my players playing for the name on the front of the jersey, not the one on the back." That was what we were talking about last Sunday. We were considering the fact that leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ are in reality just followers. They are people who are playing for the name on the front of the shirt, not the name on the back. And that's what we were talking about last Sunday, that that's what we're trying to look for people who are faithful followers of Jesus. Do you know somebody who is not building an empire, but who is willing to serve one? That is a person who could be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. People who play for the name on the front of the shirt. But the prominence of Alex this week also touches on another major issue we need to consider. Was Alex Ferguson a manager or a leader? Commenting on him during the week, Alex McLeish said this on the BBC, that he was, quote, "one of the best leaders of men you will ever see." He didn't call him a manager, he called Ferguson a leader. And Nick Robinson, who is the BBC's political editor, whose face I'm sure you'll recognize, wrote in The Guardian during the week, "I analyze leaders for a living, and none are as great as Alex Ferguson." So which is it? Is he a manager or a leader? And does it really matter? Well, actually, it does. Because what I have come to understand about the Church of Jesus Christ is this, that in reality, often we appoint managers when we are looking for leaders. And there's an important difference between those two things. Both are necessary. We need managers. But we also need leaders. And it's important to remember which of the two we are looking for at the moment. So what's the difference between a manager and a leader? Well, one of this generation's best known writers and teachers in the field of leadership is a guy called Stephen Covey. And he defines the difference between leaders and managers like this. He says, "Effective leadership is putting first things first. Effective management is discipline, carrying it out." Okay? He put a similar idea in another way, which I prefer. Here's what he said. "Management is efficiency in climbing the ladder of success. Leadership determines whether the ladder is leaning against the right wall." That's a really good picture of what we're talking about here. Managers are people who get things done. Leaders are people who ensure that the things they are getting done are the things we actually need to do. That's the difference. And in the story we just read in 1 Kings chapter 18, I think you can see the sharp contrast between a manager and a leader. You can read the story again later if you like. You really need to read the whole of 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 in a sense to get the breadth of the story that we're looking at this morning. But I didn't have time to read all that, obviously, in church. But you could go home and read that and compare and contrast the lives of Obadiah and Elijah. Obadiah is the manager, the most senior person in King Ahab's public administration. Okay? He's the top guy. But he's a manager. And Elijah is the leader, the prophet of the Lord, who in the previous chapter, chapter 17, had just appeared on the scene to become a serious thorn in Ahab's side. He turned up one day out of the blue and he said to Ahab, "There ain't going to be any rain in this country until I say so." And Ahab had a good laugh to himself. I mean, he knew prophets were nutcases, but this one took the biscuit. You mean to say like you're going to stop the rain like King Canute later and subsequent generations tried to stop the tide coming in? Things ridiculous. Laughed him out of court, but it wasn't so funny 3 years later, and there hadn't been a drop of rain since. He became a serious thorn in Ahab's side. He is the leader. Obadiah is a manager. How would you tell the difference? Both were prominent people. Both were gifted. Both were godly. But why do I say Elijah was the leader and Obadiah the manager? Well, if you want to tell the difference in the life of this fellowship on people you're thinking about whom you might nominate for the process of election to the eldership, you need to ask two questions about that person to determine whether they are a manager or a leader. Here's the first one. Are they people with a plan or people with a vision? Are they people with a plan or are they people with a vision? Things were bad in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, it says this: "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him." Ahab was a bad lot. His kingship in Israel was almost uniformly evil. And to make things worse, not only was he worse than anybody else who ever came before him in the position of king in Samaria, to make matters worse, he married a woman whose name has become a byword for idolatry. Her name was Jezebel. As a result of that, as a result of her background, she was a Sidonian. She didn't come from Israel. Ahab took into the life of his people all the religious and idolatrous practices of Jezebel's nation. And so Baal worship dominated public life and threatened to drown out all the worship of Yahweh altogether. And Jezebel was a woman on a mission. Her mission was to plant not only the seeds of her religion, but for that religion to totally dominate Israelite life and completely take over the whole direction of the nation. So what did she do? She sought to silence opposition and undermine Israelite faith by killing as many prophets as she could lay her hands on. Now, in this set of circumstances, Obadiah emerges as important because Obadiah was a man with a plan. It says, "While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water." What was Obadiah's plan? Obadiah's plan was to preserve what he could, probably at great personal risk, what is called in the Old Testament the schools of the prophets. We're not exactly sure what they were, okay? We think that what they were schools which started in the time of Samuel, the great prophetic leader of Israel. Probably younger men who were drawn into this prophetic ministry, who banded together in a monastic kind of lifestyle to listen to and to seek the voice of the Lord, to hear from God and then to pass that on to people. And they were learning how to do that. They were being schooled and encouraged in it. That was a role that they had. And these schools of the prophets had grown up maybe in several different localities. And it was these schools of the prophets, this institution in Jewish religious life, that Jezebel attacked. And it was this same institution that Obadiah had a plan to preserve. Of course, he was only able to do this because he was running Ahab's administration. He was, to some extent, like Oscar Schindler. famous German industrialist of the Second World War. He was a Nazi. He had access to all the leading kind of people of the day in German society, and yet he was personally overwhelmed and ashamed about what was happening to Jewish people. So what did he do? If you know, if you've read the book or seen the film Schindler's List, Oscar Schindler used his factories, munitions and other factories, to employ Jewish labor and to save over 1,200 lives during the course of the Second World War. He was a man with a plan. Obadiah was a man with a plan. Because he had access to the authority in Israel in his day, he was able to do things that other people could not do. And so he could hide 100 prophets in 2 different caves and feed them and care for them throughout Jezebel's violent campaign against the prophetic ministry in Israel. Obadiah, like Oscar Schindler, was a man with a plan. And there is no doubt about it that his plan saved lives. Elijah, on the other hand, was a man with a vision. He realized that Israel's demise was not chiefly because of Ahab and Jezebel, however bad they actually were. Nor was Elijah's solution to the difficulties that Israel faced to seek to preserve what little was left of the creaking institutions of Hebrew religion. That was Obadiah's plan. That wasn't Elijah's. Later in the chapter, in part of the chapter we didn't read, chapter 18, when he stands before the nation, and beside a soaking altar, an altar on which there lies a sacrifice, which he has just poured gallons of water over before seeking fire from the Lord to light that sacrifice. In that moment, Elijah prays his dream. Here's his prayer. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Elijah's aim was not to save 100 prophets. It was to save the entire nation. And everything he had done to date, the announcement of the drought, his complete disappearance for over 3 years from Israelite society, his public challenge to the prophets of Baal, all of this was an attempt on Elijah's part to gain an audience before the people he desired with all his heart to lead back to God. That's what the whole thing was about. This was about a vision, a dream that Elijah had of a nation restored to the love of the Lord, a nation in which Ahab and Jezebel would no longer exercise influence and authority, because this nation's heart, the whole nation, would be turned back to God and everyone would be saved. And not because that would make him the great leader did he do it. Not to gain a name for himself so that people would remember him forever afterwards and tell stories about him. Not to make a name for himself, but because if this were to happen, if the nation were to turn back to God, then God would be put in that exalted place, high, where he should always have been. That was the dream. That was the vision. That was what made Elijah a leader. The greatest leader ever to live was a man with a vision. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prays the dream. I have brought you glory on earth, he said, by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus did the work the Father gave him to do. But what was the purpose of the work? What was the dream? What was the vision? It was that the Father would be glorified in the redemption of the world. What Jesus did saved me, and that's amazing. That will be something for which I have to spend the rest of my days in time and eternity trying to find words to say thanks. But he did something much bigger than that. Because what Jesus did made my salvation a song of praise to the Father and a means of revealing the glory of the God who planned this before the beginning of time and who executed it at the cost of his Son and who delivers it through the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. Therefore, every single life that comes to him becomes a song of praise to the glory of the Father. The person with the vision is the leader. Obadiah saved 100 lives. Elijah was trying to save a nation and trying to glorify God in the process. That's the difference. One man had a plan, the other man had a vision, and this is why young people can be leaders. You don't have to be older to be a leader. You can be a leader at any age in life. Isn't that what Peter was saying when he quoted Joel on the day of Pentecost? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I am an old man with dreams, but I want to stand beside young people with vision. Can you help me find them? Can we look for people who are not managers? We need managers in the life of the church. Stuff needs to get done. But right now, right here, at this moment of time, we're not looking for managers. We're looking for leaders. We're looking for people with dreams and visions. Because that's what makes a leader. The second question you need to ask about the person you're considering is this. Are they above the people or among the people? There's one other striking contrast between Obadiah and Elijah. We often say that people with a heavenly mind are of no earthly use. People that are so busy praying and reading their Bibles and worshiping and thinking about God never ever get anything done because their minds are far too busy occupied on other worldly things. You know, that's kind of a thing that we say. And the implication is, therefore, that in people like Elijah, there is either no work at all, or else they are so remote from everyday life that they can never lead anyone anywhere. In this story, however, that notion is kind of turned on its head. Obadiah could hardly have been more removed from the conditions in which most people were living. At the beginning of this chapter, the drought in Israel has lasted now for over 3 years. And it's said in verse 2, the famine was severe in Samaria. How much did Obadiah really know about the famine in Samaria? I mean, know about it himself in terms of having had to confront the conditions that most people were living in. Well, the reality was food didn't seem to be a problem for him. He found the resources to feed 100 prophets in 2 groups of 50 in different caves throughout the time of the famine. So obviously, he had access to food. And at this moment in time, when Elijah comes across him in the verses we read earlier, what's he doing? Following the instructions of his boss, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. What was he doing? He was looking for fodder. The nation was starving. People were dying of hunger, and the king's chief administrator was looking for fodder to feed the horses and the mules. And he was looking for it after 3 years. So obviously up to this point in time, they had had enough fodder to keep animals alive while the people in the country around them were starving to death. Can you imagine anybody more removed from the realities of life in the towns and villages of Samaria than that? Somebody who was looking for fodder for animals in the midst of a drought. What about Elijah? Well, your initial reaction to that question might be to say, if you know the Bible story, you might say, well, wasn't Elijah miraculously kept by the Lord throughout the famine? He didn't have to worry about food either. Well, yes, he was, but something seems to be wrong. Because the same thing happens when Obadiah sees Elijah for the first time in 3 years as happens when Ahab sees him for the first time in 3 years. If you notice it in the reading, we didn't read the bit about Ahab, but you can read that later in chapter 18. The first thing that both Obadiah and Ahab say when they see Elijah for the first time in 3 years is this: is it really you? Why did they say that? Isn't the most likely explanation for that question on the lips of both these men was that Elijah had lost so much weight they hardly knew him? Think about it. Think about it. The record says that for a period of months in the initial days of the drought, he spent his time by a small brook where he had water to drink and birds brought him something to eat. Birds, it had to be pretty big birds to bring what you eat in an average day. And then when the brook dried up, God sent him to be cared for by a woman who lived in Sidon. God has a sense of humor. He sent Elijah to hide out in Jezebel's backyard. These are the kind of funny things that God does. He sends him to Sidon to a widow who had hardly enough food to feed herself and her son and was preparing her final meal before both of them died. And that woman had no more food throughout the rest of the famine than she had that day when Elijah turned up at her door. God just kept replenishing it. So that food, which was barely enough to feed a woman and her son, fed the woman and her son and the prophet for the remaining years of the famine. Little wonder that when these guys saw Elijah 3 years later, he was literally a shadow of the man he had previously been. Leaders are people who share our plight, but who by gifting and faith see another reality above and beyond, bigger than the difficulties that we currently face. Elijah had brought about this drought. He had realized God had said that if the people forsook him, that he would stop the heavens and he would destroy the crops until the people repented. And Elijah got down his knees and he said, Lord, you said this, now do it. And God did it. But throughout the time of that drought, with the suffering of his people, the prophet suffered with them. The leader was one of the people. He was not above, but he was among them. Leaders are people who share our plight. They understand the everyday things that you and I face. But because of their gifting and faith, they see a bigger reality than we see. And that's what makes them a leader. D.D. Myers is probably somebody you never heard of, but she was the first woman to serve as Secretary of State under an American president. She served for a couple of years in the first Clinton administration. And she was also the second youngest person ever to hold that office. And D.D. Meyer said this: I am endlessly fascinated that playing football is considered a training ground for leadership, but raising children isn't. How good is that? The reality is that people who do the everyday stuff, that people who understand what it is to live a normal life, to face up to the issues that all the rest of us have to face up, not people who are remote, not people who somehow or other are above, but people who are among us, but who by gifting and faith see a bigger reality, are people who can be leaders, whether they have simply been leaders raising children. What must it have been like when the hungry prophet stood before the people? That day on the mountain, when they looked at him, he was just a shadow of his former self, emaciated by the troubles that everyone had been facing. Don't you think that that enabled them all the more to listen to what he was about to say? Because he was not above them, but among them. Remember how our Lord himself came. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We do not follow Jesus Christ because of his inestimable privilege. He was the only Son of the Father who shared the Father's glory from all eternity, who lived in the peace and joy of the heavenly home, who together with the Father and the Holy Spirit made one God, who had created everything that there is. The inestimable privilege of Jesus' background is not why we love him. We love him because of his humble incarnation, because he became one of us. That's what draws us to him. That's what opens our heart to his message. That's what brings us to the point of repentance and faith. Not the fact that he was high and holy and beyond anything we have ever known, but because he humbly incarnated himself as one of us. Hudson Taylor was the famous founder and leader of the China Inland Mission, which then became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. His missionary strategy in his generation was unique. Nobody else did this. He went to China, and in China there were already large missionary organizations already at work, and they were in Shanghai and in the ports where the British had authority and so on. The missionaries lived in compounds. They remained English-looking and with British culture, and they sought to kind of reach out of those compounds to draw people to faith in Christ. Hudson Taylor went to China with a vision, not a plan. Hudson Taylor was interested in the whole nation of China, not just the people who lived around Shanghai. What did he do? He refused to live in the compounds. He went into the inland parts of the country. That's why it was called China Inland Mission. The clue is in the name. He lived in the inland parts of the country. He dressed in Chinese clothes. He discarded all the marks of his British citizenship and his cultural background, and he became, to all intents and purposes, a Chinese. The China Inland Mission was phenomenally successful at church planting and bringing Chinese people to faith in Christ. And the revival that is currently going on in China today, you can trace in a straight line back to this one guy. Because he wasn't above them. He was among them. Who is there in the life of our fellowship who could be a thousand other places, but who have chosen to be here because they get it? Because they understand what we're trying to be as a church. They get the strategy that we have, the ethos that we're trying to cultivate, the passion that moves us to reach this borough and beyond it to the farthest extent of the globe on which we live. Who is it that gets that? But who is just one of us who've chosen to be here, to make their commitment here, to give themselves to the life of this fellowship, to sacrifice for it, and to be an active part of it day by day. They are not above us, they are among us. Who is that person? That person could be a leader. Leaders are people who have a vision, not a plan. We need people with plans. Okay, this sermon is not about telling you how bad managers are. Okay, managers are good people. Obadiah was a godly man. We need managers, but we're not looking for managers right now. We're looking for leaders. Leaders are people with vision. And leaders are people who are not above us. They are among us. They are here because they want to be here. They are here because they're signed up for what we're doing. They are here because they get it. That's a leader. May God guide us by his Holy Spirit to such people. Let's worship in our offering.